We're now going to move on in the book of Zechariah to chapters 9 through 14. Now, chapters 1 to 8 were concerning the building of the temple after the exiles had returned. And you'll remember that Joshua and Zerubbabel are encouraged by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. However, as we now move into chapters 9 to 14, the nature of the material changes entirely. In fact, some scholars don't even believe that Zechariah wrote chapters 9 to 14 because they're so different. However, we do believe that he wrote them, but now the context changes from a local historic events in Israel, and it broadens out and has now an eschatological focus as we move on. Chapters 1 to 8, all the prophecies were dated and we could locate them, but chapters 9 to 14, there's not a definite chronology, no particular historical context is in mind, but rather the apocalyptic nature of the material focuses on what is to take place in the future history of God's people, climaxing in the day of Yahweh and the period leading up to it. Another thing you'll notice is that the emphasis in chapters 9 to 14 is on a shepherd theme. Now, previously it had been on the royal and the high priestly lines. The royal in Zerubbabel, the high priestly in Joshua. But now we have a shepherd arriving on the scene. A shepherd in the ancient Near East was a metaphor for a leader. And Zechariah will say that because they've rejected the leadership provided by God, or they will in the future, God will use the suffering of another shepherd to refine and restore his people. Now, some of the passages here about the shepherd have, of course, distinct messianic overtones, and indeed he is a suffering Messiah, a suffering shepherd, and we have four beautiful servant songs that really sum up the ministry of our Lord. And of course the concept of the suffering Messiah has great similarities with the suffering servants, again four songs in Isaiah 40 to 55. Now these chapters are among the most difficult in the Old Testament, and what I would suggest is in studying this section, it's best to read the chapters for yourself several times to become familiar with the material, and then read the overviews that I've provided to each section. These are a kind of a roadmap so that you don't get lost in the details. And after reading these, listen to the tapes with your Bible open as we go verse by verse through the material. These six chapters may have a historical foundation in various periods of Israel's history. But if so, they seem to be used as a keyhole to give us an insight into global events. These will include the advent of the Messiah and the events at the end of the age. Just as in Matthew 24, the fall of Jerusalem, we're seeing the fall of the city in 70 AD, but that's just a window through which we can see the events at the end of the age. Now, we can't know with certainty whether some of the passages in this section were past historical events or will be localized future events in Israel. And opinions differ very, very widely. But because we can't be certain about how or when they will be fulfilled, it would seem that the best approach is to lift lessons from the material that are helpful for us today. We will therefore, by and large, take a somewhat symbolic approach to the material. For instance, often we'll view Jerusalem and Israel as representing the whole church, a Jew and Gentile in the New Covenant age, as is frequently done in the New Testament itself. As we've been working through the prophets, we've seen that Jerusalem is a symbol, even as Babylon is a symbol. And this will be picked up in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:22, where it speaks that we have come through conversion to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus with the Samaritan woman will be saying, the hour is coming and now is, when you won't worship on this mountain, speaking of the mountain in Samaria or in Jerusalem, but the Father will seek those who worship in spirit and in truth. In a similar way, in Galatians 4:26, Paul speaks of the Jerusalem that is above, who is free, and she is our mother. That is the reality. The physical city is a shadow of what is a spiritual reality. And we'll find the same in Revelation a number of times, where we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It encompasses this symbol of Jerusalem, the people of God, in both dispensations. As I say, even as Babylon is a symbol. And so the people of God, of course, in the New Covenant age, are geographically decentralized, and they're gathered around Christ. There will be many other parallels in the scriptures, just as the Garden of Eden stands for life renewed in God's presence. And of course, Jesus brings us back from the exile of Eden into the promised land. But of course, the physical location of Eden is irrelevant today, because it stands as a spiritual principle. So when we're working through this material, one of the key things to discern is Zechariah speaking of a literal city in Palestine, or the symbol of God's purposes that that city represents? And that's a difficult call to make, and we'll work through that as we go verse by verse. I want to emphasize that while we might speak of Jerusalem as a symbolic spiritual reality, this is not to deny the possibility of a local and literal fulfillment in these verses. But as opinions differ so widely on what this might look like, it would seem that to profit from the material today, we need to use an interpretive grid that will allow us to apply the material meaningfully to the challenges that face the people of God today. Another important point is that in this section, chapters 9 to 14, the material in chapters 9, 10 and 11 are covered again in chapters 12, 13 and 14, but with more added detail. This structure is what we call progressive parallelism, and it's used in the book of Revelation. And of course, Revelation quotes Zechariah, or alludes to it, many, many times. However, the cameos in this section, chapters 9 to 14, they combine together to give us a composite picture of the events that will lead up to the end of the age and the victory of God. the fact that they're not linear and chronological, but sometimes parallel, sometimes overlapping, and often separated by long periods of time, is not a weakness. It's problematic for us, but it's not a weakness. The events described in these cameos all participate in the same reality, which is the suffering, salvation, triumph, and victory of the Messiah's kingdom. And therefore, to interweave them strengthens this important insight that they are interconnected. From the New Testament, of course, we understand that chronological separation and the theological identification between the first and the second advents of our Lord. However, if we were living in Zechariah's day, such distinctions were not so clear. He just knew that all these events, be they the piercing of the shepherd or the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship, all participated in the same reality and were part of the great acts of God in salvation history that would culminate at the end of the age. If you've listened to my previous tapes, I often illustrate this prophetic style by going to some medieval religious artists. And they would often bring elements from different time zones into a single painting. And so in that one painting, it was a kind of composite. And it may include the birth of Jesus, it may include the history of the church, it may include the end of the age, and all these elements are brought by the artist into the one painting, which then becomes a theological statement. Perhaps another parallel would be someone writing a series of poems on the American Civil War. The themes would be familiar. Conflict, justice, suffering, brutality, compassion, fortitude, and eventual victory. However, if we were not familiar with the period, we would struggle to harmonize the interwoven themes in the individual poems into chronological order and to separate the literal from the metaphorical and to arrange them into a coherent history of the period. So we can understand the Civil War. However, something is captured in poetry that's not necessarily expressed in a history text. Both have their place, but each fulfills the goals of their authors in different ways. Now, the same is true of prophecy. There are long sections of poetic material in the prophets. In fact, some of the finest poetry in the ancient world is found in the prophets of Israel. Unfortunately, it's often lost in the English translation. Now, in this section of Zechariah, all of 9:1 to 11:4 is poetry, as is 11:17 and chapter 13. 7 through 9. In addition, chapter 12 is described as poetic prose. So a highly symbolic style is adopted, and this is what we call apocalyptic. However, some passages seem to be speaking plainly of a specific future historical event in a defined geographical location. So our task is to sort out the various genres, create an approximate chronological sequence, and separate the metaphorical from the literal, all without violating the original presentation. Now, this is not easy, and in fact, it's not always necessary. Our passion for chronological sequence and a detailed understanding of the future was not always shared by the ancients. They seemed more content with a presentation of themes that was not necessarily systematic, but captured the broad contours of conflict and victory in God's salvation purposes for Israel and the nations. One can appreciate what is captured, for instance, in the picture of the lion lying down with the lamb in Isaiah, without necessarily knowing all the details of when and how it will happen. Will the lion cease to be a carnivore, etc.? We don't need to know all that. We can appreciate what's captured in that poetic picture. Now, in these chapters, we find a period of conflict and ultimate victory. The central figure is the shepherd. There are four shepherd songs, as I said, that are similar to the servant songs in Isaiah, and they could almost stand alone. These are plainly messianic, and we'll deal with them below. There are elements drawn in this section from the history of Israel after the exile, which seem to operate as illustrations of future eschatological events. I've often mentioned that dynamic. And as the messianic shepherd arrives, elements portraying the whole of church history from beginning to end, including the persecution of the Jews, seem to be alluded to. Now, sorting out the literal, the metaphorical, the Jews as distinct from the totality of the people of God, including converted Gentiles, separating elements from history, illustrating the end of the age and actual end time events, is all a daunting task, and many interpretations abound. However, this does not and shouldn't stop us from discerning the broad contours of events, even if we can't totally integrate them into past historical situations or future eschatological events. Okay, we're going to get into chapter 9 then. This is in six sections. This is chapters 9, 10, and 11. In six sections, we're following the overview by Joyce Baldwin. We've used it before, as well as other material. And the first section, and you can follow this on your overview, the Lord triumphs from the north, verses 1 through 8. Now, many see specific historical events lying behind this passage. Perhaps the swift advance of Alexander the Great serves for a model for the lightning victory of God at the end of the age. But again, there are many contradictory opinions regarding the possible historical backdrop, and it's perhaps best seen as simply using events in Israel's history to point towards a future event. Just as the north was a gateway through which the enemy came to oppress the people of God again and again, their enemies often came in from the north. Now the Lord is coming. What was a gateway for the enemy becomes a gateway for the Lord as he comes in victory. So verse 1, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. Now the second half of the verse has an alternative translation which is very beautiful. The alternative is, for the eyes of the Lord are upon all mankind as well as the tribes of Israel. And that would make good sense right here in saying, yes, certainly the eyes of the Lord are upon his people, but the eyes of the Lord are upon all mankind. And so now pagan cities start to be mentioned. Hadrach, which was right in the north. Damascus, of course, which was the capital of Syria, where Paul found the Lord on his way there. Then in verse 2, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon are all mentioned. It says in verse 3 that Tyre has built herself a rampart. The rampart was a breakwater. It was about 820 yards long, 9 yards thick, built in the time of Hiram, the king of Tyre, and it was a defensive structure. But what the prophet says is, even though she has built this massive defense, verse 4, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and hurl her wealth into the sea. Then we move on in verses 5 and 6, and the cities of Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod are mentioned. They're all cities of the Philistines. And then it says in verse 7, I will take away, speaking of Philistia, its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It could be speaking of their barbarity, but more probably of some sort of occult practice. But now here's the miracle in the end of verse 7. The Lord is coming in from the north. He's coming in to judge. But that judgment is only to make way for salvation in all these lands. And so 7b, second half of the verse, speaking of Philistia, it says, it too will be a remnant for our God, speaking of the conversion of the Philistines. And it, the land of the Philistines, shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. If you read back in the Samuel, you'll find that the Jebusites, yes, some were killed when David took the city, but eventually they were absorbed into Judah. And it's saying the same thing, that these traditional enemies of the Lord, when he comes, when he visits, he'll come from the north. Yes, it will be judgment, but that judgment will result in salvation for many, and even this great traditional enemy, the Philistines. They'll become like a clan in Judah. So this first prophecy contains judgment, but a wonderful promise of salvation. We now move on to the second prophecy in this section, which runs from verse 9 through to the end of verse 10. And this is the first servant song, and indeed you'll recognize it well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, lo, your king comes to you triumphant, and victorious is he, yet humble, and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, this passage gives us insight as to how to handle this difficult material. We know this speaks of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. However, it doesn't necessarily follow on chronologically from the passage immediately before it, and neither is it exhausted by our Lord's entry into the city. That's why when Matthew quotes it in his gospel, that's Matthew 21:5, and John quotes it in his gospel, that's John 12:15, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, lo, your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, so forth. They don't go on to quote verse 10. And verse 10 reads, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, a global, worldwide dominion. Now, when our Lord rode into Jerusalem, and of course a week later he would be crucified, he didn't at that time cut off the implements of war, bring peace to the earth, and set up his dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. That didn't happen at that time, but of course that riding into Jerusalem and a week later being crucified, and 3 days later rising from the dead, of course, that was the catalyst that would institute the kingdom of God, first in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but then eventually out to the ends of the earth. And on the basis of his coming into Jerusalem to be crucified, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Now, as I mentioned, the cameos in this section combine together to give us a composite picture of the events that will lead up to the end of the age and the victory of God. Our Lord's arrival in Jerusalem is organically connected to the ultimate victory of Yahweh at the end of the age. One would not happen without the other, and therefore they're linked together in this first servant song. Chronologically, we know they're separated by a long period of time, but they both participate in the salvation and the victory of Yahweh that he is achieving in the earth. The first servant song here in chapter 9 is the triumphal entry. The second servant song is our Lord being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's in chapter 11. The third servant song in chapter 12 is that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And the fourth servant song, chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, speaking of the cross, and the sheep will be scattered. So in these four servant songs, we will have the whole gospel. It's quite remarkable. Very similar, as I said, to the four suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah. We'll move on to the third prophecy in this section, which is titled Jubilation and Prosperity, from verses 11 in chapter 9 through to verse 1 of chapter 10. Now again, the difficulty is in setting this passage historically. Is Zechariah describing the exiles? Because in verse 11, the Lord says, I will set your captives free. But if so, this would be looking backwards. They had already returned before he prophesied. He could, of course, be speaking to those still in exile. However, from what we know, their condition was one of relative prosperity and security, which is why they didn't come back in 538 with the others. Now, possibly the passage is a spiritual principle true for God's people down through the ages, that when we're in bondage and captivity, God will rescue us. Now, that this might be true is possibly hinted at in verse 13, where Ephraim is referred to. We'll come to that verse. Ephraim is used as a general description for all the 10 northern tribes, which of course never literally came back from captivity. However, the return of the north is an important spiritual principle in the prophets, and we'll speak about that a little later on. Reading verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pits. Of course, a waterless pit, particularly in the Middle East, referring to a desert experience. The little phrase here, because of the blood of my covenant, is only used in Exodus 24:8 in the Old Testament. Then, of course, it's picked up in Mark 14:24. Jesus is at the Last Supper, and you remember he uses these words, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, because of the Lord's table, celebrating that, those words, the blood of the covenant, are very familiar to us, but only used in Exodus 24, here in Zechariah 9, and then the Lord picking them up at the Last Supper. And of course, it's on the basis of the blood of the covenant that captives are released. Then moving on to verse 13, "For I have bent Judah as my bow, I've made Ephraim, the north, as my arrow, and I will brandish your sons, O Zion, over your sons, O Greece." The word there is Javan. It's used in Genesis chapter 10 and in Isaiah 66 as distant peoples on the edges of civilization. So it's a general term. But the Lord is saying, Judah will be my bow, Ephraim will be my arrow, and I will wield you, speaking of his people, like a warrior's sword. And the important thing here is the Lord is saying that victory is achieved through his people. They're his bow, his arrow, his sword. And it reminds me of Wesley, who used to say, God does nothing but by prayer. Because God uses his people to achieve his victory in the earth. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Because again, as we announce the gospel of the kingdom on the basis of the blood of the covenants, captives are set free and God's purposes are achieved, his enemies are overthrown, and his kingdom gets out to the ends of the earth. In verse 14, we have some terminology drawn from Exodus language, speaking of the Lord going forth to deliver his people. His arrows of lightning are spoken of, and you'll get thunder and lightning in the Exodus period, and of course on Mount Sinai. It says the Lord will sound the trumpet, literally the shofar. And as they were at the great theophany at Sinai, there was the sounding of trumpets, and he will march forth, the end of verse 14, in the whirlwinds of the south, which is spoken of in Exodus 24. And so, in response to the blood of the covenant, God is moving to deliver his people, whether that is in the history of Israel, or whether that's in the history of the church, or whether that's in my life when I'm in bondage and under pressure. It's through the blood of the covenant that we are released. In verse 15, it's important that you have the right translation. I'll read the Revised Standard Version, which is not good here. It says, "The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones." The picture there is of they're under attack by the enemy who's using sling stones, but we will just tread them. In the name of the Lord, we'll tread them underfoot. Notice the Lord of hosts in verse 15. The Lord of armies, the army of heaven, is on our side. And then in this translation, which follows the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it says, speaking of God's people, and they will drink their blood like wine, which is not a good translation. In fact, the Hebrew is more speaking of a victory celebration. And in the Hebrew it says, and they shall make a noise like those who are drunk. They won't be drunk, but they will be celebrating the mighty victory of God, a little bit like on the day of Pentecost. They thought as they were celebrating in the joy of the Holy Spirit that they were drunk. It's a similar thought here. But if you do have the translation, and they will drink their blood like wine, that's following the Septuagint. The Hebrew is much more the language of a great celebration. This prophecy runs on through chapter 10, verse 1, but I'll just read verse 16 and 17, which are particularly beautiful. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, for they are the flock of his people, and he has redeemed them. And then, like jewels of a crown, they will sparkle on his land. So they'll be back in their inheritance. The blood of the covenant brings us back from bondage, from Babylon, from sin, from Satan, back into our inheritance. And now they're like jewels of a crown, and they're sparkling on his land. And then verse 17, how attractive and beautiful they will be. How attractive and beautiful they will be. And so ends this third prophecy. The fourth prophecy runs from chapter 10, verse 2, just to the first half of verse 3, 3a. It's a very short prophecy, and here Zechariah almost certainly is speaking of the situation in his day, and it's a rebuke for false leaders, who it's very important to notice that these leaders are called shepherds, and they're false shepherds, and therefore God is going to have to bring the true shepherd, the good shepherd, onto the scene. These shepherds in verse 2 are using teraphim, which were household gods. Often they crept back into Israel. They were diviners. A diviner was somebody who interpreted omens, a form of occult activity, of fortune-telling. And then there were a category called dreamers. And of course, God gave his people prophets. Dreamers were those who used the dark powers, seeking to discern. And because the leaders of God's people now are using occult practice, it says, second half of verse 2, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for want of a shepherd. And you'll remember in Matthew 9:36, our Lord, who of course is the good shepherd, mentioned in Zechariah, our Lord, it says, will be moved with compassion when he saw the multitude harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And here the people wander as sheep without a shepherd in the days of Zechariah. And he says in verse 3, the Lord speaking through him, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. And in just a moment we'll see the good shepherd coming on the scene once again. The fifth prophecy in this section is titled Jubilation and Restoration, running from chapter 10, last half of verse 3, 3b, through to chapter 11 and verse 3. Now again, this section reads like a description of a literal return of Israel and Judah. However, as we've already mentioned, this had already taken place when Zechariah was writing. Now another future return might possibly be in view. However, the other possibility is that the return now becomes a paradigm for describing God's action in bringing all mankind back from the exile of sin and death into their true inheritance. Now the text itself seems to give us some hints in this direction. The northern kingdom described as Joseph in 10:6, as Ephraim in 10:7, are described as returning. However, as I just mentioned, as a racial unit, the 10 tribes were absorbed into Assyria. And with the exception of isolated families, they were lost. That's why we speak of the 10 lost tribes. Now, just by way of illustration, in Acts 15, which we'll read in just a moment, the prophecy of Amos, Amos chapter 9, which speaks about the return of both the north and the south, is used by James as a paradigm of the Gentiles returning to God from the exile of sin and death. This would, of course, include the north, because even if they got assimilated, they're part of the human gene pool somewhere. If you turn in your Bible to Acts 15, we'll read that passage where they have gathered to discuss the conversion of the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. You'll remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles were converted. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas begin their ministry to the Gentiles. And there's much discussion. And then finally, in verse 13, it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree." And then he quotes Amos 9, 11 and 12, verse 16. This is the prophecy from Amos. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." Now Amos 9 is about the restoration from captivity of both the north and the south. Okay? Both the northern tribes and the southern Judah. And James says that this is fulfilled in the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 17, he goes on, still quoting, "in order that the rest of mankind," that's the Gentiles, "may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord." Now, all the prophets spoke of a glorious future for both Israel, the north, and Judah, the south, when they returned from exile. They believed this would usher in the new age, the messianic age, when God would rule the nations. They would be converted, and the kingdom of God would be established on the earth. Now, much to their mystification, this did not happen with the return in 538 BC. Okay, now a few things happened, we'll see that in a minute, but not all these glorious promises, they weren't fulfilled. You remember in Ezra, when they rebuilt the temple, the old men wept because it seemed such a poor fulfillment of some of the prophecies. But Jesus takes up the promises of the return and applies them to the inauguration of the kingdom of God in his own ministry. In other words, he claimed that these great eschatological promises of the kingdom of the return was fulfilled in himself. That's why his first sermon, you remember, our Lord's first sermon, is in the synagogue at Nazareth, recorded in Luke 4, 17 and 18, where he reads from Isaiah 61, which is a promise of the return, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to release captives." Notice the word taken from the captivity. "To release captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to set free the downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," so on and so forth. And then he closes the scroll and he says, "Today these words are fulfilled in your hearing." Now let me just explain this a little bit more. If you're in the class on Isaiah, you've heard this already. And I'm drawing here from the material of Tom Wright's, one of our great scholars. And he summarizes the promises of the return in seven dimensions. When they returned, and you can find this in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and so on. When they returned, number one, the covenant would be renewed. Number two, the temple would be rebuilt and the Shekinah glory restored. Number three, the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Number four, the Gentiles would be converted and flow into Jerusalem. Number five, God's enemies would be defeated. Number six, the resurrection would take place. And number seven, creation would be renewed. Now, did that all happen when they came back in 538? Certainly not. The covenant wasn't renewed. Well, a temple was built, but there was no Ark of the Covenant, no fire from heaven, no Shekinah glory. So even there was only a partial fulfillment. Was the Spirit poured out on all flesh? No. Were the Gentiles converted? No. Were God's enemies defeated? No. They were still a puppet state of Persia. Then they would be of Greece. Then they would be of Rome. Did the resurrection take place? No. Was the creation renewed? No. But now, let's move forward to the ministry of Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the birth of the church. And I say to you, are your sins forgiven? And do you have a new covenant? Yes. Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes, indeed. And Jesus is our Shekinah. Has the Spirit been poured out on all flesh? Yes, Day of Pentecost. Are the Gentiles being converted? Well, most of us listening to this probably are Gentiles. Have God's enemies been defeated? Yes, on the cross and through the resurrection, the great enemy. Not Rome, not Persia, not Greece, but the great enemy of sin and death have been cast down. Has the resurrection taken place? Yes, indeed, Jesus rose. And of course, it says that we have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. Has the creation been renewed? Well, not fully and finally, of course. But if any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. I'm a little piece of the creation, and God has begun to do for me by regeneration what he's going to do for the whole of creation. And so in Jesus, the promises of the return are being fulfilled. As the last Adam, he brings back not just Israel and Judah, but the whole human race back from the far country into the land, the inheritance that we all lost through sin. All that was lost in the exile from Eden and the exile from Israel, which was a type of Eden, is restored in him. And in fact, even the book of Hebrews describes in chapters 3 and 4, living in rest. In the Psalms, that's a metaphor for living in the land, as now living in Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. That's in the Psalms. Jesus picks that up. You remember in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So had you gone up to a member of the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem, let's say in 520 BC, and asked them, has the return been fulfilled? They would say, well, yes, in one sense, some of us are back, a few of us are back, but the great prophetic promises of the return have certainly not been fulfilled. If you went up to a Jew, let's say, in 5 BC, and said, have the promises of the return been fulfilled? They would say no, because they didn't have a new covenant. The Spirit hadn't been poured out on all flesh. The Gentiles weren't being converted. God's enemies weren't defeated. The Romans were marching around. The resurrection hadn't taken place, and so on and so forth. But in Jesus, in Jesus, all these promises are being fulfilled today. Not fully and finally, because of course while we've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, of course the literal resurrection is yet to come. Just like the creation will be renewed. That renewal has started in me. I'm a new creation. So these promises, of course, will be fulfilled fully and finally at the end of the age. But the return has happened in Jesus. We were exiled from Eden, and Jesus brings us back into our inheritance. Israel is exiled from the land, and Jesus brings us back into the place of promise. Now, if we go back to Zechariah, we can see that this is possibly the way we should approach the text. This fifth prophecy, jubilation and restoration. Because you'll notice in verse 10, the return described here comes simultaneously from Egypt and Assyria. Of course, the bulk of the exiles return from Babylon. But Egypt and Assyria are often used to describe the heathen world at large, which of course would fit the approach taken above, that God is restoring not just Israel, but the whole of humankind in Jesus back into their inheritance. Also in verse 10, it speaks of the land not being big enough. Even it mentions land east of the Jordan to contain all those who would return. And this, of course, wouldn't be true in any way of the present Jewish population. They'd have plenty of land west of the Jordan. But here it says, even if they had the land east, it wouldn't be enough to contain them. In fact, the promise was that Israel would inherit territory from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. You'll see that in Zechariah 9:10, Genesis 15:18, Ezekiel 23:31, 1 Kings 4:21, that their territory would be from the river of Egypt, from the Nile, right over to the Euphrates. Now, such a description covered the territory of the known civilized world of that day, which is why Paul seems to pick this up in Romans 4 and says that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. Now, that's never said in those words to Abraham in Genesis, but the Lord does say, you'll inherit, Genesis 15:18, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, which was the boundaries of the known civilized world. And so it would seem, that what's in view here is not literal land, but rather this territory speaks of the nations, exiled from Eden, now returning in the Messiah into our true inheritance, out of the captivity of sin and death, and back into the land of promise. Now, this doesn't exclude a literal return, this fifth prophecy running from chapter 10, 3, through to chapter 11, verse 3. But there are many hints in the text, and you'll see it as we begin to read, that there's more in view. He has a broader horizon in view. And that, of course, is true of all these prophecies here in the latter section of the book. We'll begin reading from the second half of verse 3. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. Now notice the theme of the flock and the shepherd will come repeatedly. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his proud steed in battle. And out of them shall come the cornerstone, and out of them the tent peg, out of them the battle bow, out of them every ruler, and together they shall be like mighty men in battle. Now you'll notice that my translation says out of them. If you have the NIV, it says out of Judah. But Judah is not actually in the text. The Hebrew says out of him. Now it could be coming out of Judah, the him being Judah. It also could be the Lord. Out of him will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. Either could be correct, but it's certainly messianic in its context, because this word cornerstone, of course, is picked up from Psalm 118:22. You remember the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And in 1 Peter 2:7, that will be used speaking of our Lord. In addition, the tent peg is mentioned in Isaiah 22:23, speaking of a leader coming out of Judah. Of course, a tent peg is something that can take the strain, a strong leader. Again, it's messianic. And the last phrase in verse 4, out of him every ruler, again it could be Judah, or it could be out of the Lord's grace, that was seen again as being messianic in the Aramaic Targums. The Targums were Aramaic paraphrases. And we often get some good insights because the rabbis obviously were very familiar with the early text. And this ruler coming out is seen by them as messianic, as of course is the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph referring to the 10 tribes in the north. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And we've spoken of this great theme of the return. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. And therefore the sin and the rebellion that led to exile, almost a breaking of the covenant, it would seem, to the pious Jew at that time. The Lord says, I will have compassion on them, I will bring them back, and it shall be as though I had not rejected them. And so here is that theme of the return, which certainly includes Judah and Joseph, but under that umbrella, the Lord's action through the blood of the covenant in bringing back all of humanity into their inheritance, back from the captivity of sin and death into the promises, into our inheritance. Moving on to verse 8, again there's a little shepherd picture here. It reads in my Bible, I will signal for them and gather them in. And in fact in the Hebrew, it's I will whistle for them, because the shepherd would whistle and his sheep would come. Often, if you've been in the Middle East, I've seen it myself, a couple of shepherds would meet and they would stop and talk, and all the flocks would completely intermingle. But then the shepherds, after their little bit of fellowship, would walk away, one on one route, one on the other route. And as they walked, they would whistle, and the sheep could recognize the particular whistle of their shepherd. And you would see this mass of sheep separating out into two flocks, following their respective shepherds. And so that's the thought here, that the Lord will whistle for them because he's the good shepherd, bringing them back into their inheritance. And verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. As I said before, here they seem to come simultaneously from Egypt and from Assyria, but we know the bulk of the exiles return from Babylon. However, Egypt and Assyria are often used to describe the heathen world at large. And so the Lord is gathering his people from the nations. As I said before, Gilead and Lebanon are mentioned here. Lebanon was to the north and Gilead was east of Jordan. They were promised to Israel, but they had Gilead for a short period, and really Lebanon never entered into their inheritance. Perhaps in the days of David and Solomon, some of that territory was taken. But if you like, it was the widest dimension of the promise. And they're coming back into the full expanse of the land. But the Lord says, you will be so many that there will not be room enough for you. Again, this is a metaphor, and the Lord is saying that the number who will return from the nations, there'll be a plenitude. Of course, there's always room for everybody in the Lord's inheritance, but metaphorically, it's saying there will be so many gathered in that there won't be room for them. And in verse 11, again, an Exodus theme is picked up, because they saw the return as a second Exodus. And it says, they shall pass through the sea of affliction. That could be translated, they will pass through the sea of Egypt, and the waves of the sea shall be smitten, even as when Israel first came out of Egypt, and all the depths of the Nile will be dried up. Of course, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. And Moses, you remember the plague where the Nile was turned to blood. It became foul. That was part of God's judgment. And so again, we have a reference to the first Exodus, because now a greater Exodus is taking place. And as I mentioned, when we were looking at the book of Haggai, in Luke 9:31, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, and it says in the Greek text that he spoke with them concerning his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And we know it's the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord that brings us out of the bondage of death, out of the land of death, out of Egypt, and into our inheritance. This fifth prophecy continues into chapter 11, the first three verses. Verse 1, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O cypresses, another great tree, for the cedar has fallen. For the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan. Bashan was Gilead. For the thick forest has been felled. As I just mentioned, Lebanon and Bashan were promised to Israel, but the superpowers in the region never allowed them to occupy these regions for long. Now, Lebanon and Bashan here metaphorically represent these opposing powers. And the cedar and the cypress and the oak represent their rulers. Because the cedar, a magnificent tree, the cedars of Lebanon, was spoken of as the king of trees. It often represented a royal house. And indeed, it stood for pride in Isaiah 2:13. is a metaphor for pride. And so these trees, the cedar, the cypress, and the oak, they are now representing these alien powers that resisted Israel from taking their inheritance. But now they are cut down because God's people are moving into their full possession, their full inheritance. Verse 3, hark the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is despoiled. And Lebanon and Gilead, they were majestic lands. Hark the roar of the lions, for the jungle or the majesty of the Jordan is laid waste. And in Jeremiah 25, shepherds is used to refer to alien kings. That's Jeremiah 25, 34 through 37. So the shepherds here are the alien rulers represented previously by these great trees. Also, hark the roar of the lions. And again in Jeremiah 50, 44, the lion is a metaphor, again, for a alien king. And now, so the lions roar because the lush territory that these kings had appropriated is being removed from them as God's people move back into their full inheritance. We're now moving on to the last prophecy, number 6. As I've mentioned, the last section of Zechariah, which runs from chapter 9 through chapter 14, is divided into two sections. In fact, if you note in your Bible, at the head of chapter 9, it says an oracle, and that goes right the way through chapter 9, 10, and 11. Then heading up chapter 12, again you'll find in the text there an oracle, and chapters 12, 13, and 14, the second section in the second half of Zechariah. And in each, that's in chapters 9, 10, and 11, there are 6 prophecies, and in chapter 12, 13, and 14, 6 prophecies. And this here in chapter 11 from verse 4 right to the end, verse 17, is the second servant song. We seem to have here a prophecy that's not linked to any particular period of Israel's history, but perhaps speaks in general terms of God's desire to shepherd them for their protection, probably in the period after the exile, but their refusal to be shepherded by the Lord and the resulting worthless shepherd that arises. Now, while the good shepherd and the worthless shepherd in this passage is singular, it could, of course, be speaking of shepherds, plural, sent by God. In other words, it's the principle of shepherding that is in view here. It can either be good or it can be evil, wicked. However, the good shepherds, plural, are only foreshadowing the shepherd Messiah, who is also portrayed in this second servant song. There are basically 3 divisions. From verse 4 to 6, the Lord gives Israel another chance of being shepherded by the shepherd of his choice. However, the good shepherd is rejected, verses 7 through 14. And that, of course, is the famous passage about the 30 pieces of silver being cast into the treasury. And then it concludes verses 15 to 17, a worthless shepherd replaces him. Again, the nature of the material as a series of prophetic snapshots is revealed. In chapter 9, verse 9, we were at the triumphal entry. In chapter 9 and verse 10, we are at the end of the age. Now we're at the betrayal of our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. However, the snapshots are not random, are not haphazardly assembled. They build a composite picture, which, while not chronological, links events which share in the same reality and contribute to the final victory of God. Verse 4, thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. It's doomed to slaughter because they have wicked shepherds, and the Lord wants to replace them with a good shepherd. Verse 5, those who buy them, probably the occupying powers, you remember in this period, Israel will be a puppet state, first of Persia, after that of Greece, after that of Rome. And so those who buy them, occupying powers, slay them and go unpunished. And those who sell them, probably Jewish traitors, say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. Verse 6, the Lord says, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, because the Lord knows the mission of the good shepherd will be rejected. I will cause men to fall, each into the hand of his shepherd, and each into the hand of his king. A shepherd, of course, was a leader. It could be a governor, a king, more a royal figure. But the point is that they're falling into the hand of wicked leaders who will sell them. Verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slain for those who trafficked in the sheep. You could retranslate that. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slain because they have wicked shepherds who will sell them. But then it could read, particularly for the oppressed. And so the Lord is giving a shepherd. He knows this is a flock that will be slaughtered by wicked rulers. He wants to give them a good one, particularly for the oppressed. And I took two staffs. One I named Grace, and the other I named Union. The two staffs, of course, indicate the nature of the shepherd's leadership. One is called Grace, because this will be a leadership full of God's grace. And the other is called Union, because the intended outcome of this leadership will be the uniting of Judah and Israel. You'll see that down in verse 14. Even as when Jesus comes, in John chapter 10, he is described as the good shepherd. And of course, in John 17, he is praying that they all might be one. Very similar to the two staffs. In fact, in the beginning of John's Gospel, of course, he's described as being full of grace and truth. And so here's the shepherd taking one staff called Grace and the other called Union, because he is a good shepherd and he prays that they all might be one. Verse 8 is one of the most difficult in the Old Testament. And there are many, many interpretations of this. It says, in 1 month I destroyed 3 shepherds. Now, the 1 month could refer to a short period of time, metaphorically. It could refer to 30 years, each day representing a year, or just to an extended period. Most scholars think it's speaking of the Seleucid Empire, which came on the scene after the breakup of Alexander's empire. It was still a Greek empire, but now it was in several divisions. And in the history of the Seleucid Empire, there were three kings, all who disappeared from power within a year. It could be relating to them. Equally, it could be speaking of high priests who were the local rulers in Jerusalem during the 2nd century BC. And of course, we know this is apocalyptic literature, and the number three could be used here symbolically. In Daniel 7, you see the symbolic use of numbers, particularly three, to signify completion. And so if that was true, it would simply be saying the Good Shepherd would be removing from power all the unworthy leaders who frustrated his work in a short period of time. Verse 8 goes on to say, "But I became impatient with them," because of course just in the days of our Lord, he wept over Jerusalem because they were refusing the shepherd God had sent them. "But I became impatient with them, and they detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed." In other words, events will simply take their course because they're refusing the leadership provided by God. Verse 10, "And I took my staff grace, and I broke it, annulling the covenant which I had made with all the people." Same as Jesus, he comes full of grace and truth, but they won't receive that gracious shepherding. When it says, I annulled the covenant which I'd made with all the people, this could possibly be speaking of the Jewish colonies among the nations in 1 Kings 22:28, in Joel 2:6. It seems to be taken that way. And verse 12, "Then I said to them," this is the merchants who had paid his wages, "Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them." Now, if a slave had been gored to death by a bull, this is the price you had to pay. So if you had a bull and it gored to death a slave, you had to pay 30 pieces of silver, redemption money, Exodus 21:32. And so what is worth in their eyes is the price of a gored slave. "And they weighed out my wages, 30 shekels of silver." This is what Jesus was worth in their eyes. Of course, Jesus doesn't receive payment, but Judas does for delivering him into their hands. Now, verse 13 is complex. I regret that I can't make any clearer what is a very complex chapter, but we'll do our best. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to me, cast it into the treasury," or you might have in your Bible, "cast it to the potter." The treasury is following the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the potter following the Hebrew text. In fact, both come into play when this is quoted in the New Testament, which we'll see in a moment. So verse 13, "Then the Lord said to me, cast it into the treasury," or "cast it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was paid off by them." So this is tremendous irony. They only see him worth 30 shekels of silver, the price of a gored slave, and he says, "the lordly price at which I was paid off by them." They despise the shepherd. They don't value him in any way. "So I took the 30 shekels of silver, and I cast them into the treasury," or to the potter, "in the house of the Lord." Now this, of course, in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, where Judas betrays our Lord, you remember, for 30 pieces of silver, and then he feels great regrets, and he goes back to the priests, and he says, I've betrayed innocent blood, and they say, what's it to do with us? And Judas casts it into the treasury. But the priests say, that's not lawful, because it's blood money. And so it's used, according to Matthew, to purchase the potter's field, which was a burial field for strangers in Jerusalem. In other words, those who weren't part of the Israeli community. There was a burial plot for them purchased with this money. Now, there was a potter's guild in the temple. They had to be represented there because you needed a huge supply of vessels for the sacrificial ritual. So when Matthew quotes this verse, Zechariah 11:13, probably following the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it reads in Matthew, I gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, here in Zechariah, it reads slightly differently. As I read, I threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. The interesting thing is potter and treasury are almost the same word in Hebrew. One is osar and the other is yosa. So probably underlying the full meaning, if we combine the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek, we come out with this money is thrown into the treasury, but of course it can't be kept there, and so it's used by the potter's guild to buy a field for the burial of strangers. However, there's a little bit of irony here, because the word potter, yosa, could be translated shaper, as somebody who would shape a figurine. And Baldwin says in her commentary that 30 shekels would only make a figurine. In other words, not enough to make a full-blown idol, just a figurine. And it's irony, if they will not have the Lord's shepherd to rule over them, the only alternative is to have a little god made from the silver pieces. There's some other complexities about verse 13 in the way that Matthew uses it and the Zechariah text. We don't, in a survey like this, have time to go into all the finer details, but you can always find a good exegetical commentary and tease out the Hebrew and the Greek in your own study. So moving on to verse 14, then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now this could have a historical reference to the separation of the Samaritans, who of course were now in the north, which led to the building of a temple on Mount Gerizim in the north in 325 BC. That's why you remember Jesus in John 4 is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and she says, should we worship God on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem? Referring to the separation that had come and the temple that was built on Mount Gerizim. On the wider front, of course, it's saying that if we reject grace, the shepherd had two staffs, one was grace. If we reject grace, there will never be union, only division and fragmentation among the people of God. Verse 15, then the Lord said to me, take once more the implements of a worthless shepherd, So now he's to impersonate a worthless shepherd. For lo, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for the perishing or seek the wandering. If we reject God's rule, evil men will rule over us. And again, the singular is used here. I am raising up a worthless shepherd in the singular, but it can stand for the principle of leadership. And in its historical application, be plural. In other words, many shepherds. But the Lord says in verse 17, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword smite his arm and his right eye. And so this shepherd song, it is complex, but its overall thought is quite simple. And it's that God wants to give gracious leadership that will unite the land, that will care for this flock that's doomed to slaughter. Occupying powers are buying them, and Jewish traitors are selling them. And God wants to raise up a good shepherd. As I say, that is in the singular, but it can stand for the principle of shepherding. Historically, both the good and the evil could be many shepherds. But they reject the good shepherds that God sends. And of course, all this is foreshadowing Israel's rejection of the Messiah shepherd. And that's beautifully captured in Matthew with the 30 pieces of silver. And so in rejecting the good shepherd, the only alternative, of course, a vacuum arises when we reject good, and evil flows in to fill that vacuum. And so they will get leadership that will be worthless, the Lord says. So this second song finishes on a very negative note, because of course, the good shepherd is rejected. And that's a very serious and a somber thing. And we'll find the same in the New Testament. When our Lord is rejected by Israel, when he is betrayed by Judas, when he is arrested in the garden, this is somber, this is serious. And this is picked up, and the tone of it is captured beautifully in this second of the shepherd's songs. We're now moving on to chapters 12, 13 and 14, where we have another six prophecies. I'll mention again, before we start reading in chapter 12, that chapter 11 and verse 13 about the 30 pieces of silver is a very complex section. I mentioned that Matthew is not simply quoting the Hebrew. There seem to be elements from the Septuagint, the Aramaic Targums, perhaps rabbinical texts that have since been lost. But you can track these things down, as I said, in a good solid commentary. Also, you may have noticed, if you looked up the quotation of Zechariah 11:13 in Matthew 27:9, that Matthew mentions Jeremiah in connection with this quotation, not Zechariah, which gives some people a problem, but this was common Jewish practice. What Matthew says there is that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and then he goes on to quote Zechariah. And people say Matthew made a mistake, and of course he didn't. He was tremendously knowledgeable about the prophetic books. But what he's doing is something which was quite common among the rabbis. He is using the quotation from Zechariah, but he wants to also bring into play the prophecies of Jeremiah. Of course, Jeremiah spoke of betrayal. He was the prophet of woe. And it's almost like Matthew is warning the church against the terrible sin of betrayal. So while quoting Zechariah, he also wants his readers to be thinking about Jeremiah and the passages, of course, in that book that spoke again of Israel betraying the Lord's purposes. Matthew, of course, opened with a quote from Jeremiah in chapter 2 of Matthew 17 and 18, and now as he's bringing his gospel in for a landing, he quotes Zechariah, but he wants his readers to be thinking also of Jeremiah. Just one other thing, and that is that Matthew's accounts of Judas and the 30 pieces of silver on a surface reading seems to be different to Luke's account in Acts 1, 18 through 20. And as I said, in a survey like this, we don't have the time to get into these exegetical issues in great detail, but get hold of a good commentary on Matthew, and this will help you navigate through in more detail. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. The Lord declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem, and on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord of hosts is their God. Now in chapters 12 through 14, again we have a multifaceted composite picture typical of how the prophets often present future events. The Israel in 12:1, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, is probably a title representing the people of God as distinct from the peoples of the world, even as Paul speaks of the Israel of God in Galatians, as including Gentiles, or honorary Israelites, if you will. In a similar way, Jerusalem, as I've mentioned before, is not simply the historic city, but a metaphor for the kingdom of God, wherever it's centered in the New Covenant age. So Israel, Jerusalem, the house of David, and Judah are sometimes metaphors in this section of Zechariah for the people of God, both believing Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament age. The commentator Kyle goes even further, speaking of Jerusalem and Judah as types of the seats and territories of Christendom wherever and whenever they are found. In addition, we seem to have a portrayal of all Israel being saved and the hardening being removed, as Paul describes in Romans 11. Therefore, the future of ethnic Israel seems to be included, and even literal events centering on the city at the end of the age are portrayed. You could divide chapters 12, 13, and 14 into two sections. There are six prophecies, but you could divide it into two sections. The first running from 12:1 through 13:6, and the second from 13:7 through to the end of chapter 14, That's 14:21. Now Kyle again comments that the first half, 12:1 through 13:6, announces how the Church of the Lord victoriously defeats the attack of the heathen world through the miraculous help of the Lord, and how in consequence of this victory, it's increased by the fact that hardened Israel comes to the acknowledgement of the Messiah, who of course it puts to death. You'll find that as we go on in chapter 12, verse 10, they'll look on him whom they have pierced, but they acknowledge the Messiah and they're incorporated into the church. The second half, that's